I think maybe my first duty tonight is to try and give a little word of explanation. I told the brethren when they were asking, was there anything I wanted mentioned as a title for the few meetings of this week, I thought the title we would place upon it would be Crucial Christianity. And I know that it's a bit obscure and a bit ambiguous, and I want to explain exactly what I have in mind by that particular title. Sometimes we say, now that's absolutely crucial. That's crucial. If I'm speaking to you and making inquiries about something, and I say, now I need to know that because that's crucial. You know that we're talking about an item then that's very, very important. It's fundamental. And it's right at the core. There's another word, that English word, that's closely linked with the word crucial. It's from the same root. It's the same word family. And you've heard people say, now listen, the crux of the whole matter is this. If they're talking about a thing and they say A, B, C, D, E, F, G, but they say, no matter about all that, the crux of the whole matter. Now you know when you get the crux of a matter that you're right at the very core of it. You're not talking about something peripheral. You're not talking about something out on the edges. You're talking about the very crux, the very core. Now, it just so happens that that English word, crux, is a word that we have just taken over from Latin. And many of you will remember in your Latin class back at school that the word C-R-U-X is the Latin word for cross. So that when we are talking about the cross, we are at the very crux of Christianity. Calvary is not something on the edge. Calvary is not something incidental. I would really love, before the few meetings are over this week, that again impressed on every heart that comes, the indispensability of Calvary might be written there by the pen of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the crux. Well, you see, when you mention crucial Christianity, is there any other kind? Well, to be sure, there's other kinds. I'll be talking more about them as the week goes on. You know, there's a very careless Christianity afloat nowadays. And there's a very casual Christianity that's packaged in popular preaching in a popular form. But dear brethren and sisters, those Christianities are not Bible Christianity. The true Christianity of the Bible is Christianity that bears the stamp of the cross. It has pain. It has blood. It has sacrifice. It has separation written right across it, so that what we'll be considering will be crucial Christianity. I was amused and at the same time glad. A short time ago I heard of one of our brethren, older brethren, and a journalist came to one of his meetings. And somebody asked the journalist when the meeting was over, well, what did you think? He said, not very much. He said, I listened to the man. And he said, to tell you the truth, if you had taken the cross out of his message, the man had absolutely nothing. The preacher, I'll not mention his name, you all know him very well. The preacher said after it, it was about the best compliment he had been paid in 35 years. If you take the cross out of this business, brethren and sisters, well, what the journalist said with a different meaning is absolutely true. We have absolutely nothing. So that will give you some idea, a little word of explanation, just crucial Christianity. The Christianity of the cross. May God help us to have a clearer picture of it than ever before. Now, of course, as soon as I mention that, you would say, where is he going to start and where is he going to finish? Because when it's a matter of the cross, Well, there's plenty of it in the Old Testament, but the New Testament bears its mark on every page. We could turn to the Gospel, and you get the cross in history, because the cross is not just a good story or a sad story. It really happened. And the four Gospels, they give us the cross in history. The last book of the New Testament gives us the cross in eternity. You know, it will be the theme that will inform the worship of heaven forever. The cross, while it took place on a date in history, it will never be forgotten. So the New Testament is bracketed by the cross in history and the cross in eternity. In the book of the Acts, we have the cross in evangelism. You know, the early men that preached, you nearly gather from the reading of their sermons and the Acts of the Apostles that they could hardly open their mouth until they were beneath the shadows of Golgotha. The cross had a very prominent place in the preaching of those apostolic men. It's maybe little wonder their preaching was so fruitful. Anyway, the cross and preaching. When we get to the epistles, of course, as you all know, we have the cross in doctrine. So the New Testament is brimful of this vitally important subject. However, I'm going to curtail the subject of the meetings this week, and I want to focus upon one particular little expression. It's a little expression that we have read in verse 20 of Galatians 2. Gave himself. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament. We deal with one of them tonight in its context. 4 of them to come. And many of you couldn't be here last night. We dealt with one of them last night in the Gospel meeting. You know, the Gospel preacher, he loves the one of 1 Timothy 2. It says that he gave himself a ransom for all. The Gospel preacher can stand upon the desk with the Bible in front of him, with Calvary behind him, and he can look every man and woman in the face, and he can tell them provision has been made for his or her salvation. If there's someone in this meeting tonight still not saved, we're very, very glad to see you. The meeting is just as much for you as for believers tonight. I want to say again that mighty sacrifice that was offered at Calvary, it has satisfied the heart of God. It has made provision for all. And I ask some sinner tonight in this meeting, if it's enough for all, please, dear friend, would it not be enough for you tonight? He gave himself a ransom for all. It will become much more personal than what we have read tonight, because the Apostle Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. So we are moving from 1 Timothy 2, where we have got the universal embrace, right down to the individual impact. It was me. Now this expression that occurs 6 times in the epistles of the New Testament, it occurs in different contexts. And that's what I've been mainly thinking about as we make our way through the week. But I want to say in a very general sense a few things tonight that will be relevant to every night. He gave himself for us. The first thing that I see in that expression is the freeness of Calvary. He didn't have to do it. But he gave. He wasn't coerced. But he gave. I saw in one of the books, one of the newspapers recently, that one of the free thinkers was saying, again, the old theory, that Christ was the victim of circumstances. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that he was not by any means the victim of circumstances. The only compulsion that the Savior knew when he went to the mighty oblation of Calvary, it was the compulsion of eternal love. We were bankrupt beggars of the devil, as I often say in gospel preaching, but thank God there was one who gave. The insolvency of the human race, the multiple deaths of Adam's seed, the mighty debt of sin that was absolutely staggering, and the whole council of angels couldn't have made atonement for us, but thank God there was one who cared. The freeness of Calvary. Second thing that I appreciate in this lovely expression is the fullness of Calvary. You know, it's not just that he cared, but it's what he cared. He wasn't short of stuff. If you'll pardon me for using that expression. A million stars in the sky were his. The cattle on a thousand hills. All the gold and silver that fills the veins of earth were his. He didn't give any or all of them, but he gave himself. Let me just mention a thing with which most of you are familiar. The Lord Jesus had to be who he was in order to do what he did. It's not just that a mighty work was done, but it's the one who did it. You know, the everlasting value of the work of Christ depends upon the everlasting virtue of his person. He gave its freeness. He gave himself and all the fullness of his person. Unstintingly, nothing held in reserve. He didn't give a pint of blood. But he gave his life himself. As we go through the various verses in the text, these six texts throughout the week, I hope that there'll be an increasing picture of the function of Calvary. Because every text will let us see that there was a different purpose in it all. It had a focus. It had a function. And before we get to Friday night, I hope we'll also have been impressed with something of the fruit of Calvary. Because it often thrills my soul. I know it isn't always easy. And at times some of you Christians may begin to be tempted with the thought, is it worthwhile? There's not very much happening. This is not a particularly large crowd, relatively speaking, but the little hall is full. And it would only take a person to cast a glance around this audience tonight to see that it hasn't been a waste of time. And it hasn't been in vain. Dear brethren and sisters, Calvary will have its fruit. And the harvest that it produces, will be to the everlasting praise of God and to the glory of heaven in a world to come. He gave himself. Now when we come, I just made those remarks very, very much in general. Let me come now to this particular one tonight where the Apostle Paul is speaking in this lovely text. I'll quote it again. I know that most of you are more than familiar with it. One or two mightn't be, so let me... He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the first thing that I'd say about the text, and I hardly need to mention, but I will just mention it. You know, it's a very precious text. I suppose it would be nearly impossible to go to any amount of remembrance meeting. You wouldn't be there too often until you would hear a brother somewhere, maybe more than one, and they would quote in their thanksgiving this little verse, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. It nearly has the music of mercy in it. It's nearly
It's nearly poetic.
It touches a chord in every Christian's heart. He loved. And he gave. There's a preciousness about this. Of course, the text is not only precious, but the text is paradoxical. It seems to contradict itself. Here's a man, and he says, I'm crucified, but yet he's still living. There's a man in this verse, and he has suffered the death penalty, but he's still surviving. There's a man in this verse has been put out of commission, and yet he's still very active. An ordinary man looking at this text would say it's just a pile of nonsense. This text can only be understood by spiritual understanding. I am crucified, or in other words, I am dead, but I live. I'll say thirdly, not only is the text precious and paradoxical, seems to contradict itself, but you know, the text is intensely personal. I've already alluded to that. But eight times in this one text, he talks about I, or me. This is not Paul making a general statement just of theoretical truth. This is something that has touched himself personally and experimentally. He says, I. Yet I, which I loved me for me. This is the Apostle Paul. And really, I could say he's nearly writing the spiritual biography of his life. Now, I take it that the first I don't want to go into it just in too much laborious detail, but I take it the first I is what we would call just the natural Paul. Now he says that natural Paul, or we suppose if I was being very strictly correct, that we should talk about the natural Saul. He says, what I was just as a man in my sin. He says, that man's gone. I have been, or I was crucified with Christ. He says, the natural Paul is gone. But he said, there's a new Paul. He says, nevertheless, I live. But he says, it's not I. He says, the I that lives now is not the old I. He says, the natural Paul is gone for good. And he said, a new Paul has appeared. He said, my life has been split in two by the cross. And he said, from I discovered the deep meaning of the cross, he said, things have never been the same. The old Paul, or if you like, the old Saul, and the new Saul. The natural Paul and the new Paul. If I wanted to put another term in this, I would say that the cross has given Paul a new identity. You know, that's what the cross does with people. It gives them a new identity so that they, after coming into contact with the Christ of Calvary, they are never the same again. When a man comes into contact with the cross, it has such a transforming power on his life that the man you used to know disappears and there's a new man begins. You say, but it's not. Do you mean an event that took place 2,000 years ago has still such an impact? Yes, I mean that. I mean that the cross can give an old sinner of Adam's stuff. And mind you, if I were to spend the rest of the time describing an old sinner of Adam's stock, he's a rough character. The cross can take an old, rugged sinner of Adam's stock and can leave that same man wearing the beauty of Christ. And the old person is completely cancelled, crossed out, axed, finished with. Paul says, look, he said, I was a man before I got saved. But he says, that old man that I was, he says, God has completely terminated that life. He said, the self life and the sin life, he says, God never wants to see that again.
He says, Paul the Pharisee
has been cancelled by the cross.
And he says, Paul the Christian has appeared. Now he says, in as far as God is concerned, God has no future for Paul the Pharisee. But he says, God has a marvellous future for Paul the Christian. Now don't worry, I'll be talking about people in Uri just in a minute. Don't worry, just be patient. We'll get the doctrine before we get the application. He says, now, in Christ, he said, I have a completely new identity. Now, take a little look at three expressions just in your mind. He said, I am crucified with Christ. I'll maybe go back to that shortly. Now, this is not just that Jesus died for me. But this is the fact that I died with him.
I am crucified with Christ. Then he says, Christ liveth in me. That is, me with Christ. Christ in me.
And then he said, the foundation of it all was that he was on that cross and he gave himself for me.
He said, him for me. I just get the force of that. Him for me. Me with him.
And then he says, best of all, him in me. And I think the implication of it partly is this. He said, Christ could never be in me had he not first of all been there for me.
Christ for me, that's substitution. Me with Christ, that's identification. Christ in me, that's revelation. So that now the life of Christ is meant to be seen in every Christian.
And the old life that I had before the cross, God is so disgusted with it that he has discarded it completely.
And he has given it a shameful end. And he has passed upon it a total sentence of disapproval.
And he says, I never want to see that anymore. He says, the only thing I want to see is the revelation of the character of my son. A new identity. I was reading the other day, and I caught a thing in the newspaper. And this was the idea. It talks about some of these. Most of them were located in America. These agencies that make their money in giving people new identities. I gathered from what I read that they can make millions of dollars. They can guarantee a fellow a new identity. And they say that there are tens of thousands of people in the world and they're running away from their old identity. Criminals. All kinds of swindlers, and all this and that, and they try to get away from their new identity. And these agencies take them on, and they'll give them a new credit card, and a new passport, and a new birth certificate. And the boy will be able to say, "I'm no longer. I now am," and the whole new identity will be based on forgery. You know, the marvel of it all is, brothers and sisters, that God has given us a new identity. And it's not based on forgery, it's based on sacrifice. And it's real. It's absolutely real. And every Christian now has been set up. You know, the word really can. They can give a man a new identity as far as externals are concerned. Those things that I have mentioned, a new car and so on, new credit card, new birth, they can change a man externally. We appreciate tonight that God can change a man eternally. The world can give a man a new identity because they can take the man and move him to another country and put the man in a new house. You know what God can do? God doesn't put the man in a new house, but he leaves the man where he always was and he puts a new heart in the man. That's what Paul says here. He says, the old man finished, the new man appeared. The world can give a man a new identity socially. God can give a man a new identity spiritually. Now, the big difficulty is in Christian experience And I'll be coming back to this again just in a few minutes. The big difficulty is this. Are we prepared to live according to our new identity? Some of you men tell me. Do you ever go to places that are out of keeping with your new Christian identity, but they're in keeping with your old sinful identity? What about our language? Do you ever use language that's not Christian language? It doesn't suit the new identity since the cross, but it would fairly well fit. It would really fairly well fit the old system. What about our business? Do you, brethren, ever dabble in a bit of dirty business? It doesn't suit the new identity. But it would suit the old identity. What about our association? Do we ever keep company and develop friendships and get involved in courtships that wouldn't fit the new identity? But they'd be all right for the old setup. Now here's a man and he's completely changed. And he said, the thing that changed me was there was one who loved me. And he gave himself for me. Now let me go back over this, just very more or less covering that same ground that I've covered generally, but just in a little bit more particular. You know, if ever there was a man needed a new identity, it was this man. He never forgot it. No matter how long he lived, no matter how many sermons he preached, no matter how many churches he saw planted, he never forgot. We have been reading it here tonight, right? He says, you know, there was a time in my life, you did the Church of God. He says, there was a time in my life when I hated the Christians. He says, there was a time in my life when I was absolutely saturated with the Jews' religion. And he said, I was a Pharisee to the top of my head and to the soles of my feet. And he said, I hated Christianity and everything to do with Christ, his people and his work. I hated every ounce of it. And he said, I persecuted it with zeal. That's what he says, that's what it used to be like. You know, it's possible. It's possible that we have someone here tonight in this meeting. And as you look down memory lane, you can remember easily a time in your life when the last place in the world you would have wanted to be was a meeting like this. You hated the Christian. You hated the very mention of anything to do with the Word of God. The very thought of the presence of God would have been completely... But now, you find yourself amongst the Lord's people perfectly at home. You say, what has happened? You have had a change just very similar to what this man had. He was so bitterly opposed. He said, now I needed it. I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, we all needed it. I've already mentioned the fact that what we were in Adam wasn't a fine sample to look at. You know, all that Adam produced in me was just against God. Against God and all that would please God. That's just all that Adam could produce. Mind you, I would say this, that those of us who were saved in early life, we should never despise people who weren't saved until much later, and they got into trouble that we never knew. I see that some who were saved in their early life, 11 or 12, are in their teens. Then they see a man that got saved in his 40s and his life was wrecked. And they would nearly hold the sins of the 40-year-old man against him for the rest of his day. Listen, if God saved you when you were 12, you be very careful, because
If you had been allowed to live in your sins until you're 40, there's no knowing what you might have been involved in. It's no thanks to a man if he was saved early and the new identity appeared in his teenage years. Thank God that a man can be entrenched in evil as Paul was. And he can be as bad and he can be as bitter as Saul was. And the same grace that reached Paul can reach men even to our present day. Now he says, as far as I was concerned, he says, my identity, he said it was seriously deformed. But he says, I am glad that I have found a new change in Christ. But we never forgot, he never forgot the picture of what he used to be like. And the great contrast to his present condition. Well, you know, this little text that I'm working on tonight, he never forgot the cost. He said, if I have got this change that has so radically and completely transformed my life, he said, it hasn't been an easy business. There's nothing cheap about it. He said, I want to tell you, it meant crucifixion. I'm crucified. In the next verse, he says, Christ is dead. Or I'm very unhappy with that translation. I think it's an awful pity that the King James translators left that Christ is dead in vain. Christ is not dead. That was an awful blunder. They should have translated that Christ died. He's not dead, but he died. Paul says it took crucifixion. And he says it took death. And then he says, thirdly, he says he gave himself. There was shame. There was sacrifice. And he says there was a sentence of death. Dear brethren and sisters, just in this opening meeting tonight, I hope that we'll take another look at Calvary. And we'll take a look at one whose visage was more marred than any man's. A spectacle to men and angels and the object of God's wrath and satanic malice. And as that blessed one hangs amidst Golgotha's grief and gloom, we remind our hearts that nothing less would have been sufficient to pay the price to bring us in. Paul says, that's what it took to make this mighty change. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. I want to mention not only the contrast to his new identity, and not only the cost of this new identity, but I want to mention quickly the characteristics of this new man. I mentioned one of these a minute or two ago, but I'm going to mention three of them a little bit more emphatic. He says, the life that I'm living now, he said, is totally different to the life that I used to live. He says, totally different. When you say, Paul, tell me, what kind of life do you live now? Well, he said, I'll tell you this. He said, there are three features of my life. In verse number 19, he says, I live unto God. I live unto God. In verse number 20, he says, Christ lives in me. And again in verse number 20, he says, I live by faith. Now we want to get those three couplets. He says, this is the characteristic of my life. First of all, it's unto God. You know, it's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege that every one of us in Christ and through Christ, every one of us has the potential of living to God. I want the believers to just think about that. It's a very, very simple statement, but it's very, very far-reaching. You see, the man that knows nothing of Calvary, the chances are that he just lives to himself. Maybe he lives for his family. Maybe he lives for his work. Maybe he becomes a slave of his business. Maybe he just lives for his farm. His horizons are no broader than that. You can almost be sure that a man of this world who has never been to the cross with a saving virtue, he lives just in a small closet. Self, earth, and material things. Paul says, I want to tell you, he says, the main purpose of my new life is to live unto God. He said, actually, I'm going back to a verse that we didn't read in the previous chapter. He says, brethren, he said, I don't now live to please men. He said, the main purpose of my life is to please God. I would say that, just to break down to a lower level for a minute, for there are some younger believers here, and I would say this. You became a Christian because in this world there was a person who pleased God. He didn't please himself. He certainly didn't live to please other people. But when he went to Calvary, beneath the disapproval of men, he was pleasing God. And he pleased God to the ultimate. That's how you became a Christian, because of that one man. Now, just might I say, very, very simply, you make it a primary ambition of your life that you'll please God. Now, don't worry about pleasing yourself. And it's a nice thing to please Christians. And I would say for the greater part now, not totally, but for the greater part, if you're pleasing God, you will please the Lord's people. But you know, there'll have to come a time in your life when it's not even self nor sin. The main business is to live unto God. Your whole life, your mind, your money, your body, your intelligence, unto God. Now let us ask again a very simple but a very far-reaching and searching question. Just as I have lived this day, just as you have lived this day, what has there been in your life for God? I leave that. Now he says, I live unto God. Secondly, he says, not to God, but he says, Christ lives in me. As I repeated a few minutes ago, the one who gave himself for Paul now lives in Paul. So that the risen Christ whom men could not see, they could see the features of that risen Christ in a man who lived like Christ. Christ liveth in me. I have to acknowledge that a great deal of my life, I would have to just say, Adam lives in me. You could see my priorities, you could listen to my language, you could see the way I act. You say, now that's not Christ, that's just Adam. That's just Adam. But you know, Paul said, after the cross, he said, that Adam life is finished. And Christ liveth in me. I've hardly the time to do it. But I just mention it and then leave some, especially the younger brethren that will follow some of these things through. I'll just leave you to take these first two chapters. About 60 times, slightly more than 60 times, the Apostle Paul speaks in these chapters about I, my, me, or mine. They're very personal chapters. Four times in these chapters, he uses a little expression, in me. In me. You know, the first one is that lovely text in chapter 1. He says, when it pleased God who called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. To reveal his Son in me. There was a period of years in that man's life when, as far as Christ was concerned, he was as dark as midnight. A highly intelligent man, versed well in the Old Testament, but he knew absolutely nothing about the glory of Christ. But there was a day, we all know, a Damascus day, when all of that was changed. It says he revealed his Son in me. And from that great moment of conversion, the Apostle Paul was moving about in a dark world. But in the interior of his being, he was just like a container that had the glory of Christ. You know, every Christian here, you sing, I sing, we all sing, O wondrous hour, when God to me his Son revealed on Calvary. My chains were snapped, my soul unbound, I stood upon
redemption, Greg, revealed this. Then in chapter 2, there's an expression. He says, the power of God was mighty in me. He says, not only the Son revealed in me, but he says, the power of God in me. You know, it's great for a sinner just to first appreciate the Savior who died for me. But then the next stage is for that saved sinner to have the power of God manifested in me, in him, or in her. Then the third one is this one that I've he says, Christ liveth in me. Now you believers, I want to really push that. I wonder, could it be said practically now? It can be said positionally of every Christian. I wonder practically, could it be said of each one of us today, Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. And then he says a beautiful thing. It's a text that calls for preaching itself. He says the people heard. He says they heard about my changed life. And they could hardly believe that the persecutor had now become a preacher. And he says they glorified God in me. Christ revealed in me. Christ working in me. Christ living in me. Best of all, Christ glorified in me. Oh, I tell you, wouldn't it be an awful tragedy if there was any believer around Newry? Now, I'll not mention the other assemblies. We say around Lurgan. Would it be a tragedy if there was any person who professed to have taken the benefits of the cross should live in such a way that Christ would be disgraced? Those people, I'm afraid when they go to bed at night and they think of what they've done, they couldn't say like Paul that Christ was glorified in me. They would have to say that Christ was disgraced in me. His resurrection power, he said, it has given me a new identity. He said, the man that people used to know as Saul of Tarsus, he says, they know now. He's the same individual, but he's a different person. The same individual, but a different person. That's what Calvary should still do with men. It should take individuals and make them into different persons. That's what Paul says. This exactly did for me. The characteristics. And he said, the thing that keeps me going. He says, the thing that makes me feel a sense of consecration and a sense of compulsion in this new life. He said, every time I think about it, he said, it's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, there are three things that I can never get over. He says, I can never get over the greatness of his person. You know, in the previous part of this verse, he said, I am crucified with Christ. He doesn't say Christ loved me. He says the Son of God loved me. He says, I cannot get over this. He said, my life can never be the same, because he says the one who did so much is the Son of God. And he says he loved me. He says, I can not only get over his person, he says, I can't get over his love. But he would love the likes of me. And he says, I can't get over the greatness of his work. He says, he gave himself. Now, I believe firmly that I'll not apologize. I was going to apologize for the simplicity of the ministry. And I know that maybe we would like to have something more flowery. But I would say that there's nothing will make an impact on the life of any believer. New believer, middle-aged believer, or an old believer, like a fresh vision of the glory of Christ's greatness. Like a fresh vision at the wonder of Christ's grace. And a fresh vision of the depth of his grief. The Son of God. The Son of God loved. The Son of God loved and gave himself for me. Paul says, the thought of those three things have made me that I can never fall back into the old way of life. I'm going to ask you to sing in a minute or two. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. I believe it will be the solution to many of our problems if once again we could just get back to the deeper, practical meaning of Calvary. One of the things that I've wanted to emphasize in these meetings is that the cross has to do with our salvation. You see, sure, we all knew that. And getting to heaven. We couldn't get to heaven without the cross, surely. But I want, that's about as far as many believers go. I want to show in the meetings, if I can, that not only does the cross get me to heaven, but I need the cross for living right. I hope to be showing that the cross adjusts a man's relationship with the world. I hope to be talking about husbands and wives. I'll not tell you what night that will be. You know, the cross has to do with a Christian marriage. I didn't know that. Like I thought it was all to do just with getting to heaven on the other side. Not at all. It is, but it's not all. The cross comes right down. And here's a man. He says, the cross made me a new man, and it gave me a new identity. He says, I'm finished with that, and I'm not going back. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But he said, it's not I. Oh, he said, it's not I. He said, the old I is gone. But he said, I live. And he said, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul's life was on two levels. He says, I'm living a life in the flesh. But he says, I'm also living a life by faith. By faith in the Son of God. Now that just simply means, to put it into terms like this, Paul's confidence in Christ made the invisible Savior a present reality in his life. He said, I live by faith. He says, people wonder why I do the thing. He says, I'm doing these things the way I'm doing them, and I'm living like this, he says, because I know a man above the clouds. And he says, that man died for me, that man lives in me, and he said, I have trust in that man. He says, the people around me can't understand, but he says, it's my faith in him makes me live differently here. He says, that living risen Christ by faith becomes a practical reality to me. I wonder, dear brethren and sisters, do we really believe that we are associated with a man who now sits upon the throne of heaven? If that really touched me, I would go home from Newry Hall tonight with my character enriched by the beauty of Christ. There wouldn't be an ounce of gossip at the supper table. There wouldn't be the slightest sign of swindling. There wouldn't be anything underhand, because I would have grasped that my only business in being here, his purpose in being here was to be here for me. My purpose in being here now is to be here for him. Now, Mary, just before I close, it'll only take a second. You know that Paul and Peter had a problem here. And they had quite a confrontation. And well, poor old Peter, he was a great soul, wasn't he? And you see, he had been away up at Antioch. He was eating with the Gentile Christian. He was eating with them. Oh, there he was. He took the ham solids and the pork chops and everything. And he was having a great time. He hadn't got a taste like it for years. And they were Christians, and he was a Christian. They were Christians, and he was a Christian. And he was eating with them. But then some of the Jews came down. Peter, so these boys will see me here. And he stopped eating with these Gentile Christians. Now, before the Jews came, Peter was just acting like a Christian. Just acting like a Christian. But when these Jews came, Peter stepped back and he started acting like a Jew. Paul says, come on, boy. There's none of this. He says, when you were acting like a Christian there a week ago, a
He says, you're it. He says, now. He says, now you've gone back. And he says, you're acting like a Jew. He says, you're gone back now to the old life. And he says, you're acting the way it used to be before you got to know Christ. Paul says, come on, Peter. He says, you'll have to wear the new identity. He says, don't be wearing two uniforms. He says, when you're here, he says, wear the Christian coat, let Christ be seen in you, and live like a Christian. And he says, just because some other people are watching, he says, I don't want you to put back on the Jewish uniform. You know, sometimes people can wear a little bit of camouflage. Some people can sing like a Christian at the meeting, and they can swear like a sinner in the market. They can switch back. Be a Christian tonight, but back to the old life. Like Paul says, Luke, Peter, he says, that's a compromise. That's a compromise. He says, you have been given a new identity because of Calvary. And he says, I want you to wear it. I want you to wear it. Wear the name of Christ and display the character of Christ. I'll conclude by telling you, some of you have heard often about a soldier who was brought to Alexander the Great for drunkenness and for misbehavior of all kinds. And Alexander the Great was a very firm disciplinarian. And any soldier that was brought because of misbehavior, he knew that he would have a heavy penalty. So this fellow came in, and Alexander the Great gave him a real grilling and a real dressing. He said, that's disgraceful behavior. And went through the whole thing. And at the end of it, he said to the boy, he says, tell me, he says, anyway, he says, what's your name? What is your name? He says, sir, my name is Alexander. The big general looked at him, well, he said, son, he says, you either change your conduct or else change your name. For he said, I don't want the name of Alexander disgraced by that. You know, Christ would look on us from heaven tonight, and the way some of us behave, we call ourselves Christians. The way we talk, the things we do, the places we go, the attitudes we adopt, the language we employ, I think there are times that he could look down and he could say, well, either change your conduct or else change your name. Because the name of Christ should never be associated with behavior like that. I'll quote my text and then we'll pray. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we live for him, and may he live in us like Paul shall explain.